not just the CIA, but also British intelligence have been involved in working there. And you see, it's just part of a pattern of British involvement with the agencies which they think can pursue their interests. So, of course, we've seen in Syria, we saw the propping up of the so-called moderate rebels, the Islamic groups which were fighting against the Assad government. And we've seen in the Ukraine, of course, propping up the Nazi battalions allied with the Ukrainian government. And in this case, we've got secular nationalists who are being propped up by British intelligence. So it shows the way in which British intelligence operates, that it will take whatever group it thinks it can to pursue its interests, and it will use them to try and point them in a particular direction. And this, of course, shows that what they're doing is that the Palestinian Authority is being used as an implement and as a vehicle for Western interests, as well as to help to prop up the Zionist regime.
Well, Asa, I mean, I wonder whether you could say a word or two about Adam Smith International.
Yeah, the best way to describe Adam Smith International, as we described it in the piece, was that they are essentially a spy contractor. They're mercenary spies. It's a kind of outsourced form of British intelligence, really, and it poses a sort of development agency. But what it does is it gathers information around the world on the pretext of all these projects, and sometimes they even have, I mean, we previously covered from the same set of leaked documents how they were using an academic pretext, sending young researchers into Palestinian refugee camps to essentially spy on Palestinian refugees. And Adam Smith International has these kinds of operations all around the world, especially concentrated in West Asia, the Middle East, and Africa. But anywhere where British security and intelligence deems that it has its own sort of quote-unquote national interest. Where
it seems to be a trend, doesn't it, as well, sort of outsourcing the sort of intelligence operations, doesn't it, to the private sector? I mean,
yeah, it's increasingly, as David mentioned, the CIA, the British intelligence services, and also the Israeli intelligence services outsource their operations to cutouts and front organisations. Not an entirely new phenomenon, but in the last couple of decades, especially, we've seen it increase as a kind of privatisation of spying, I suppose.
Yeah, absolutely, yeah. Well, David, I mean, you mentioned Syria in your previous answer. I wonder whether you could just say a word or two about Adam Smith International's links to the war on Syria.
So, in the case of Syria, I mean, the British were involved in creating a whole range of different cutouts and fronts and spending millions and millions of pounds on different contractors, ARC or IncoStrat or Adam Smith International. And in the case of Adam Smith International, they were involved in many of the operations to support the war against the Assad government and to try and bring down the Assad government, which was an objective of Western foreign policy. And they were, in fact, running the police force in what they referred to as liberated areas of Syria, i.e. areas that the armed groups had taken from the government of President Assad. And it was even revealed on Panorama that they were effective, that Adam Smith International were working directly with Nusra, the al-Qaeda affiliate in Syria. And it's such a scandal that they had to stop doing that, and the whole project collapsed. But they were involved in a whole series of other projects where it was clear that they were involved with Nusra affiliates, with al-Qaeda affiliates, and indeed, to some extent, with ISIS in Syria. And this was, of course, part of the strategy of the British government, was to work with these organisations and pretend that these were moderate guerrillas who were just engaged in a struggle to bring down the government. But actually, of course, they ended up working with organisations which in the UK would be regarded as terrorist organisations. And if anyone here worked with them, they would be put in jail as a terrorist. But nevertheless, the British government was working directly with these organisations in Syria. And that's the kind of the morality and the politics of these projects.
I mean, it's astonishing. But I mean, how do they kind of rationalise it? How do they justify then? I mean, what's the purpose behind this?
They rationalise it and they justify it in terms of British foreign policy objectives. And that's the same as their involvement with Ukraine and working closely with Azov and IDAR and the right sector in Ukraine. And the same as their oppositions. You know, they, in general, if secular nationalism in the Middle East opposes British imperialism, well, they'll work with some other organisation that opposes it. But if secular nationalism, in the form of the Palestinian Authority, can be a useful vehicle, as far as they're concerned, they'll work closely with that. They don't mind, as long as it's pursuing Western interests, their conception of Western interests.
Sure. No, indeed. Well, Ace, I mean, I know you've written about Adam Smith international spying on Palestinians in refugee camps. I mean, what on earth is that all about?
Yeah, this was... these agents of Adam Smith International, they were former British intelligence and military agents, essentially, and so they did all this kind of spying. And what was really interesting was the large degree of crossover with the project that David just mentioned in Syria. Some of the personnel who were involved in this spying on the Palestinian refugee camps and what we described as infiltration of the Palestinian Authority and direction of the Palestinian Authority also either went on to or had previously worked for this so-called Free Syria Police project in Syria, and that was the public face of it, that it was to promote democracy and free. And these were unarmed police, ostensibly, but what that meant in practice was that they ended up having their security, which were their or protection, quote unquote, which was essentially Al Qaeda. And so, even though it was wrapped up after the Panorama exposure, and there was questions asked about it publicly, it was wrapped up. It was seen at, what we found in these documents was they were still promoting it internally in their bids to the British government, because of course this is a private company and it is a profit-making company, a very wealthy company. They have to, on paper, they have to make all these bids to the British government, and they were still promoting their success in Syria, the Free Syrian Police Project. Yeah. And so they went on to do these other projects like spying on Palestinian refugees. The stated goal there was to combat Al Qaeda in the West Bank. Yeah. That was the stated goal. So this is the irony. They were working with the Al Qaeda in Syria, and yet they wanted to combat Al Qaeda in the West Bank. It's a very unlikely story, especially considering there's no presence of Al Qaeda in the West Bank, and there is never even in the Gaza Strip. There's only ever been a very minimal presence of Al Qaeda, which was removed and neutralised by the Hamas authorities.
Well, David, I mean, briefly, what's the Palestinian Authority doing to quell resistance in the West Bank?
Well, I mean, it's taken on a very dubious role, hasn't it? It's been there to support and coordinate with the Zionist forces, with the Shin Bet, the Israeli's intelligence agency. And as a result, there've been internally in the Palestinian Authority, there've been splits. Some of the people who are formerly part of the armed wing of the PLO and the brigades there, they've actually joined the resistance and fought with Hamas and the Palestinian Islamic Jihad and the PFLP. But in general, the Palestinian Authority has not done that and has continued to coordinate in security terms with the Israelis. And indeed, of course, has been coordinating in the sense of actually actively stopping resistance fighters going to confront the Israelis. And that has led to widespread alarm and distress, distaste for the Palestinian Authority, such that they've even had some of their facilities fired upon by the resistance.
Yes.
And they've arrested a whole series of people from the resistance, and the resistance have said these are political arrests, which they manifestly are. Yeah. But the Palestinian Authority says, no, these were criminals. They were rude about the Palestinian Authority. And that's the kind of level we've got here. And it's a dangerous course for the Palestinian Authority. And, of course, they may, as Ace has said, they may collapse as a result.
Yes. Well, look, we're just going to pause the discussion there for a moment to report about what happened to Nizar Banat, who was a prominent critic of the Palestinian Authority.
Outspoken Palestinian political analyst Nizar Banat was killed at his home by agents of the Palestinian Authority in June 2021. Nizar was very active online, regularly commenting on events in the region. Unlike others in supposedly pro-Palestinian circles, he criticized the NGO industrial complex and was grateful to the Islamic Republic of Iran for its key role in the resistance axis against the Zionist entity. Perhaps his clarity was the reason the Palestinian Authority targeted him. Nizar Banat had been arrested several times on the totalitarian charge of inciting strife against the Palestinian Authority due to posts on his personal Facebook account. Banat was the head of a Palestinian political grouping named the Freedom and Dignity List. He was intending to participate in the 2021 Palestinian legislative elections before they were postponed by the Palestinian Authority. Following that decision, Banat called out the Palestinian Authority online and requested that the European Union cut aid to the Quislings for their undemocratic practices. His house was then attacked by PA forces in response, with a team of agents invading his home and beating him to death. CCTV captures Nizar's lifeless body being dragged from the home and dumped into a waiting car by PA. This was the ultimate conclusion of a life lived in struggle, but the solid commitment, principle, and clarity of Nizar Banat will live on forever through his many social media lectures. Despite throwing their worst at him, Nizar Banat chose to die on his feet rather than live on his knees. And though they killed the man, they could not kill the idea.
David, what was Nizar Banat's position on the resistance axis?
Well, he was a big supporter of the resistance axis, and of course what that means is a big supporter of all of the resistance operations through Hezbollah, in Iraq, in Yemen, and of course the support given by both the Syrians and most of, obviously the Islamic Republic of Iran. Now, you know, I talked once a few months ago about Iran, and I got some criticism for defending Iran. And my response to when people said about Iran is, well, you know, if you want to know about what the Iranians' position on Palestine is, ask the Palestinian resistance.
Yeah.
And when you do go and ask the Palestinian resistance, they're very clear. Hamas is very clear, Palestinian Islamic Jihad are very clear, the PFLP are very clear that they welcome the support from the Islamic Republic of Iran, and it's crucial in their resistance against Zionism. Mm.
I mean, Issa, you actually met, certainly saw Nizar Banat, didn't you, a number of years ago. I mean, tell us about that encounter.
I was present at a conference of the BDS National Committee around a decade ago, and I wrote a couple of reports about it at the time for the Electronic Intifada. It was in a national conference in Palestine in occupied Bethlehem, and It was an interesting conference, and there was a panel in which there, for whatever reason, one of the ministers of the Palestinian Authority was speaking, and it was a national conference. It was obviously all in Arabic, but it was, you know, there was a decent budget, and there was simultaneous translation put on for guests like myself, and the Palestinian Authority minister was essentially basically spewing sort of these kinds of just generic interventions where he was trying to say that the Palestinian Authority was involved, trying to claim credit for boycotts and so forth. And someone got up from the crowd and in the Q&A session and criticised him and said, you know, the Palestinian Authority are the people who are leading the coordination with Israel. So how can you talk about boycotts of Israel when your forces are actually essentially collaborating with the Palestinian Authority security forces? Well, this man was later revealed to me that it was Nizar Banat. Sure. And it was only years later that I put the incidents together. But he was a very well-known activist. His videos were incredibly popular. Even after that event, you know, he was roughed up. He was beaten up by the minister's goons.
Immediately after that event?
Yeah. And it was, you know, it was a story at the time in local media. And, the minister was then basically chased out. He fled the event. He was sort of embarrassed and he fled out of the event. And because he started to... You know, Nizar, from my impression, was that Nizar had been quite polite in his intervention, but the minister responded and said he was barking like a dog.
What was the response like from the other people in the audience, as it were?
People were supporting him.
Yeah.
You know, they were saying that, you know, they were applauding him and so forth. And I don't really understand why the minister was invited in the first place, to be honest, when the Palestinian Authority has done its best to undermine the BDS movement all along. And that's been its role. But, Nizar Banat's videos were... When you go onto his Facebook page, and it was you know, I believe he had hundreds of thousands of followers, and his videos, you know, in very sort of vernacular Palestinian Arabic were very down to earth, and people, they spoke to the people, spoke to the masses. And he was
explicit. You know, Asa mentioned Facebook there. I mean, the Palestinian Authority has been arresting people for social media posts, haven't they, David? I mean, what do you make of that?
Well, including Nazar Barnard, yes. I mean, the just for putting on your own Facebook that you are opposed to or you've criticised in some way the Palestinian Authority, and people are being rounded up for these things. And there's a real sense, in especially in those areas of the West Bank that Asa was talking about, in Nablus and in Jenin, that the Palestinian Authority is over, and that there will be no more collaboration with it. The statements which you see from the armed groups, the armed resistance factions in the West Bank, they're all quite restrained in some respects, in the sense that they're not declaring war directly on the Palestinian Authority, although there are actually clashes happening. But it's very clear that the next step would be open confrontations, that's the logic of this situation. If they continue with the collaboration with Israel and helping Israel to arrest and assassinate and torture resistance fighters, well, that's not going to go well for the Palestinian Authority.
And Asa, I mean, tell us about the series of events that followed Nizar Banat's call on the EU to cut funding to the Palestinian Authority.
Well, the Palestinian Authority is supported by the EU and by the Western powers and by Israel. You know, we've seen that is what happens, you know, and there was criticism, you know, after he was killed by the Palestinian Authority, there was these kind of criticisms from EU officials especially, and there was this ostensible sympathy. There was even a piece in the Jewish Chronicle which was about it. But, of course, the Jewish Chronicle, very pro-Israel newspaper, omitted all his actual views. They just said, oh, he was a political opponent of the Palestinian Authority, and they were using it as a way to criticise the Palestinian Authority. Mm. But they omitted the fact that he was very explicit in his support for the armed resistance. And as you said, the support of Iran for the Palestinian resistance, and he has one particular video which you can see translated into English where he talks very sarcastically about critics of Iran in the Arab world who say, you know, oh yeah, we support resistance but we're against Iran because they're trying to achieve political objectives. And he said, where do you think you get your rockets from?
Yes, exactly.
Where do the arms come from? They come from Iran.
No, indeed. Well, David, I mean, what was the response of other Palestinian groups to the killing of Nizar Banat?
So there's been outrage, and it's been a long process since then, especially through his family, trying to get justice for him. And, of course, the justice has been denied. There's been no proper investigation. The people who were arrested for his death have been allowed out on bail and have been released. So there's been no proper response to this. And, of course, he is kind of an iconic figure there. And, of course, the Palestinian groups support him as they develop their kind of what they call their operations at present, the unity of the fields, by which they mean that all the different armed factions are working together in new groups which contain people from both Palestinian Islamic Jihad and Hamas and the PFLP and sometimes the Democratic Front for the Liberation of Palestine, all acting together to target the Israeli forces when they try and invade the refugee camps, like in Jenin, for example.
Well, unfortunately, that's all we've got time for today. So let me thank our guest, Asa Winstanley, and of course our resident expert, Professor David Miller. Until next week, when Palestine Declassified will be back with more investigations and analysis, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now.
A diverse range of programs. Youth. Spirituality. Culture. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
In the Limelight.
The UN report on Guantanamo detainees calls on the US regime to not only apologize for its use of torture and provide redress for the victims, but also to make sure they have proper access to health care and rehabilitation, which at the moment they do not. Nobody should hold their breath for the US to do the right thing. It is simply incapable of doing so. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Crescent International noted, America is notorious for pointing fingers at others' wrongdoing, but completely denies its own crimes. Consider torture. June 26 was commemorated worldwide as the International Day in Support of Victims of Torture. U.S. President Joe Biden, reflecting customary arrogance, issued a statement saying his regime is committed to eliminating torture and supporting its victims. Really? The glaring hypocrisy in Biden's statement was pointed out by Sarah Gannett, Assistant Federal Public Defender, District of Arizona. She wrote, "While Biden named various countries and entities that have engaged in torture, he failed to name his own country. He did not acknowledge the use of torture against hundreds of people U.S. forces had taken to black sites around the world, dozens of whom remain imprisoned at Guantanamo Bay." America's apologists would protest. The U.S. regime does not do torture. It subjects victims only to enhanced interrogation techniques, they claim. What kinds of exotic techniques the U.S. has indulged in and continues to indulge in will be highlighted shortly. But first, let us consider the report released the same day, on June 26th, by the UN Special Rapporteur on the Promotion and Protection of Human Rights and Fundamental Freedoms, Fionnuala Ní Eolún. Following a visit by a team of UN experts to Guantanamo Bay last February, the first in two decades, they released their support on June 26. It makes grim reading. The detainees, held close to two decades after being seized as suspects following 9/11 attacks, have endured a litany of abuse. These include forced cell extractions, forced feeding with tubes inserted through their nose. In some cases, even anal feeding. For what purpose, we don't know. The poor medical and mental health care. Family visits are not permitted. Even phone calls to family members are extremely restricted. The same applies to lawyers whose phone conversations are monitored. Ms. Ní Eolún said, "The totality of all of these practices and omissions amounts, in my assessment, to ongoing cruel, inhuman, and degrading treatment under international law." Introducing the team's report, Ms. Eolún said Washington had yet to address the most glaring rights violation related to the detainees, their secret seizure and transfer called Extraordinary Rendition to Guantanamo in early 2002. Many endured extreme torture at the hands of U.S. operatives in the first years after September 11 attacks. While the Americans coined such fancy phrases as enhanced interrogation techniques, an extraordinary rendition, in common language, these meant torture and kidnapping. Let us recall what 780 men that were held at Guantanamo Bay at its peak went through. They were stripped naked, always shackled, held in extremely stressful position for prolonged periods of time, slammed against a concrete wall, subjected to prolonged sleep deprivation, and that most horrible of all tortures, waterboarding. Detainees such as Abu Zubaydah and Khalid Sheikh Mohammed were each waterboarded 83 times in 1 month. They were taken to black sites in Thailand, away from public view and horribly tortured. Abu Zubaydah, a Palestinian but holding Saudi citizenship, was accused of being a senior Al-Qaeda operative. American Defense Secretary Donald Rumsfeld said he was, if not the number two, very close to the number two person in Al-Qaeda. The CIA informed Assistant Attorney General Jay Bybee that he served as Osama bin Laden's senior lieutenant. In that capacity, he has managed a network of training camps. He also acted as Al-Qaeda's coordinator of external contacts and foreign communications, the agency alleged. George W. Bush used his case to justify the CIA's enhanced interrogation program, that is torture, claiming that he had run a terrorist camp in Afghanistan where some of the 9/11 hijackers trained and that he helped smuggle Al-Qaeda leaders out of Afghanistan so they would not be captured by U.S. military forces. True, Abu Zubaydah was involved in Khaldan camp in Afghanistan, but it was during the Soviet occupation in 1980s. At that time, the CIA was also actively involved in the Khaldan camp, financing and training the Afghans to fight the Soviets. The Khaldan camp was shut down by Taliban in 2000 because serious differences had emerged with Osama bin Laden and Al-Qaeda. Some American writers now admit that Abu Zubaydah had nothing to do with Al-Qaeda, including Kevin Ryan writing in the Foreign Policy Journal and Rebecca Gordon in Counterpunch. Ryan revealed that in September 2009, the U.S. government admitted that Abu Zubaydah was never a member or associate of Al-Qaeda at all. Rebecca Gordon was even forthright in her dismissal of U.S. allegations against Abu Zubaydah. She wrote in Counterpunch, "None of it was true." American officials lied through their teeth to justify their crimes against Abu Zubaydah and many other innocent people. The CIA hired two contractors, the psychologists Bruce Jessen and James Mitchell, to work on Abu Zubaydah. Their mission was to induce what they called learned helplessness, meant to reduce a suspect's resistance to interrogation. They charged $81 million for their services to test their theories about using torture to extract information. Using a plan drawn up by Jessen and Mitchell, Abu Zubaydah was waterboarded 83 times in the course of a single month. Waterboarding involves strapping a victim to a wooden board, placing a cloth over his entire face, and gradually pouring water through the cloth until he begins to choke. At one point during this endless cycle of torture, according to the U.S. Senate Committee Report on Torture and Extraordinary Rendition, dated December 9, 2014, Abu Zubaydah became completely unresponsive, with bubbles rising through his open, full mouth. This was the learned helplessness that the psychologists induced in him, but he had no information to give. Even when the FBI concluded that he had no new information to give, the CIA continued to torture him. Dick Cheney, then serving as U.S. Vice President, insisted that torture was working and useful information had been extracted from Abu Zubaydah through torture. In addition to waterboarding, the Senate torture report indicates that Abu Zubaydah was subjected to excruciating stress positions, causing terrible pain without leaving a mark. Sleep deprivation for up to 180 hours, which generally induces hallucinations or psychosis. Unrelenting exposure to loud noises, another psychosis inducer. Walling, the CIA's term for repeatedly slamming the shoulder blades into a flexible false wall. Though Abu Zubaydah told the International Committee of the Red Cross that when this was first done to him, he was slammed directly against a hard concrete wall. And confinement for hours in a box, so cramped that he could not stand up inside it.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Welcome back, my dear audience, to the series of talks for humanity. I'm Hamza Azizi from IRIB English Radio. We are going to talk about the other international instructions that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given in His holy book in chapter Isra. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about how to follow the issues in our life. La taqfu مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عَلْمٍ. If you do not know something, do not follow. This is a very, very significant message. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has repeated that in many, many verses in His holy book. Tens of verses are about that. That when you want to talk, When you want to accept something, when you want to talk about something, when you want to follow something, the center must be the knowledge, the certainty. Do not exceed the limit of certainty. Although Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in some verses talks about how to say something, about saying without knowledge, He talks about, He forbids saying without knowledge, mentioning something without knowledge. This is not confined to saying and mentioning. It is about all acts, all behaviors of our life. Whatever position, whatever state, whatever reaction or action you want to have, whatever behavior, must be within the scope of knowledge and certainty. Just look at the media in our modern life, full of talking without knowledge. Look at the websites, the news agencies, look at these social network, when you open your cell phone and you check the different channels and groups, full of talking and actions and words without certainty, without knowledge. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that do not follow them. When you open your cell phone and you open the channels in your cell phone, in social network, and you read that event A took place, for example, do not follow except the time that you are certain about that. You are certain about the honesty of the one that produced this message and reported this message. When you are certain about the reporter, the honesty of the reporter, that's okay. If not, do not follow. By do not follow, we mean do not react. Do not base your decisions based on those reports. I will talk about that more after a short break.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, my dear audience. This is IRIB English Radio for Humanity series of programs, and I am Hamza Azizi. We've been talking about following the steps of not certainty. I said that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لا تقف ما ليس لك به علم, if you do not have certainty and knowledge, do not follow. I said that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, do not follow, he means that do not base your decisions based on those things that you are not certain about. If I receive a report, a news, something about my friend, something about my spouse, something about my colleague, and I'm not certain about that, I should not judge. I should not base my judgments, my decisions based on that. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you know why I'm saying لا تقف ما ليس لك به علم? Because all of your organs, إن السمع والبصر والفؤاد, your ears, your eyes, your heart, are accountable. كل أولئك كان عنه مسؤولا. All of them are accountable. Two possibilities about this fragment of the verse comes to our mind. The first possibility is that we can say that all of these organs are accountable. They have to answer on the day of judgment. They have to answer. The eye is accountable for whatever he did, he saw. The ears are accountable for whatever they have heard. Heart, which means the soul, which means the understanding faculty, comprehension faculty. The heart is going to be accountable in the day of judgment for whatever thought it had. This is one possibility. The other possibility that could be also correct is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, no, you, human being, hey you, you are going to be accountable in relation with your organs. You have used your ears, you have used your eyes, you have used your heart. You are going to be accountable for whatever functioned that you have used of those organs. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will ask on the day of judgment that, okay, Mr. or Mrs. X, what you have done with your ears, what you have done with your eyes, what you have done with your heart. These organs are going to be witness on the Day of Judgment. That is very important. And I can say very, very warning. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in other verses of the Holy Book talks about other witnesses. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the earth is going to witness. The day and night are going to be witness. The angels, the prophets, and your organs. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala quotes in other verse that when the criminals come to the Day of Judgment, when their tongues witness about what words they have mentioned, what acts they have done, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, okay, they are witnessing. And when they make complaint to their tongues that why are you witnessing against me, the tongue says that, okay, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asked me to witness. I cannot disobey. So these organs, ears, eyes, heart, are going to witness against us. So I am going to be accountable. Thank you very much. Have a good time. Walhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen.
Sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu ala Nabi, sallallahu ala Muhammad, wa ala ali Nabi.
Your option, our task. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio. In the limelight.
The United States recorded its highest number of suicides last year, with more than 49,000 people taking their own lives in 2022. The U.S. Center for Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC, posted new data recently suggesting suicides were becoming more common in the United States than at any time since the Second World War. We have taken a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The Associated Press news agency has covered this story and tells us more. According to a new government data posted on Thursday, 10th of August, about 49,500 people took their own lives last year in the United States, the highest number ever. The U.S. Center for Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC, which posted the numbers, has not yet calculated a suicide rate for the year, but available data suggests suicides were more common in the United States than at any time since the Second World War. Christina Wilbur, a 45-year-old Florida woman whose son shot himself to death last year, said, "There's something wrong. The number should not be going up." She said, "My son should not have died. I know it's complicated, I really do, but we have to be able to do something. Something that we're not doing at the moment, because whatever we're doing right now is not helping." Experts caution that suicide is complicated and that recent increases might be driven by a range of factors, including high rates of depression and limited availability of mental health service. But Jill Harkavy-Friedman, Senior Vice President of Research at the American Foundation for Suicide Prevention, said, A main driver is the growing availability of guns. Suicide attempts involving guns end in death far more often than those with other means. And gun sales have boomed, placing firearms in more and more homes. A recent Johns Hopkins University analysis used preliminary 2022 data to calculate that the nation's overall gun suicide rate rose last year to an all-time high. The researchers found for the first time the gun suicide rate among black teenagers surpassed the rate among white teenagers. Harkavy Friedman said, "I don't know if you can talk about suicide without talking about firearms." The Daily Press has also covered the same story and tells us more. US suicide steadily rose from early 2000s until 2018, when the national rate hit its highest level since 1941. The year saw about 48,300 suicide deaths, or 14.2 for every 100,000 Americans. The rate fell slightly in 2019. It dropped again in 2020, during the first year of the COVID-19 pandemic. Some experts tied that to a phenomenon seen in the early stages of wars and natural disasters when people pull together and support each other. But in 2021, suicides rose 4%, according to new data. Last year, the number jumped by more than 1,000 to 49,449 cases, about a 3% increase versus the year before. The provisional data comes from US death certificates and is considered almost complete, but it may change slightly as death information is reviewed in the months ahead. The largest increases were seen in older adults. Deaths rose nearly 7% in people aged 45 to 64, and more than 8% in people 65 and older. The CDC said white men in particular have very high rates. Dr. Deborah Hoorie, the CDC's chief medical officer, said many middle-aged and elderly people experience problems like losing a job or losing a spouse, and it's important to reduce stigma and other obstacles to them getting assistance. Suicides in adults aged between 25 and 44 grew by 1%. The new data indicates that suicide became the second leading cause of death in the age group in 2022, up from 4th of November in 2021. Christina Wilbur lost her 21-year-old son, Kaylee, on 16th of June last year. He died in her home in Lando Lakes, Florida. Kale Wilbur had lost two friends and an uncle to suicide and had been dealing with depression. On that horrible morning, he and his mother were having an argument. His mother said she had confronted him about his drug use. She left his bedroom, and when she returned, he had a gun. She said, "I was begging him not to and to calm down. It looked like he relaxed for a second, but then he killed himself." She describes her life since the black hole of emptiness and sorrow, and had found it hard to talk to friends or even family members about Kale. She said, "There's just this huge 6-foot-2 hole everywhere. Everything reminds me of what's missing." She said it's hard to find professionals to help, and those that are around can be expensive. She turned to support groups, including the organization called Alliance of Hope for Suicide Loss Survivors, that operates a 24-hour-a-day, 7-days-a-week online forum. She said, "There's nothing like being with people who get it."
Economic divide.
The BRICS summit will be held on August 22 through 24, and boy, are there important topics to cover during this most important summit. From de-dollarization to new payment systems to replacing the SWIFT system, some of these topics were covered in the Africa summit, actually, that was held in Russia in St. Petersburg. It emphasized the important role of African countries in the world, especially in the BRICS format. Hi, I'm Kavita Vahi. Welcome to Economic Divide. Some of the highlights coming up: BRICS payment system. We're going to look at that, how SWIFT will be replaced, non-Western financial system, along with de-dollarization, all to happen under the BRICS payment system. Next up, we take a look at Russia's Forex in terms of the reserves that they had. U.S. and EU seizure of funds, well, that was seen as a political weapon exercised by the U.S. for countries that did not conform to the U.S. foreign policy. And then we take a look at what has been said quite a bit these days, new world order. The collapse of the unipolar world means that, and a multipolar world with Africa and new BRICS membership, in which 19 African countries have applied for membership.
July 2023, Russia hosted a summit with African nations in St. Petersburg. Scores of African leaders and senior officials visited the country. 49 nations out of the continent's 54 were represented in St. Petersburg. Russia and African states also stressed the goal of working together to counter manifestations of neo-colonial policies that aim to undermine the sovereignty of states. The U.S. is widely believed to have 29 military bases in 15 countries in the African continent, while France continues to maintain its presence in 10 states. Revived business and trade ties with Africa has put the continent into focus, with many claiming the continent could play a vital and critical role in the emerging world order.
Time now for our look at the social media posts along with website entries. First up, we're going to take a look at a tweet that was posted, but this is basically the slogan of BRICS, which it included Africa in it, and it said partnership for mutually accelerated growth, sustainable development, and inclusive multilateralism. So that shows what BRICS is all about. Next, we went to YouTube and we looked at the channel called the Rich Dad Channel. Is the name of it, with host John McGregor. And this particular episode said, will a new currency replace the U.S. dollar as the world's reserve currency?
Hey, everyone. Loaded show today. A lot to cover in a short period of time. Today, I first want to discuss this new currency that's being talked about that, if implemented, could destroy the U.S. economic dominance as the world's number one reserve currency. Folks, this is a big story.
Now we move on to a website. It said BRICS payment system will replace SWIFT in new non-Western world. Went on to say the continent will be part of a multipolar world with completely new economic relations. That was something that, in this particular case, the website being RT, Igor Morozov said and relayed to that channel. Next up, a comment by the name of Coral Koshak. Africa is joining Russia, China, and BRICS in establishing a multipolar, multilateral, sovereign new world order, replacing the racist, fascist, old world order of the hegemon West. Adding Russia and China offer the last chance for a new world order promoting world peace through the establishment of a multipolar, multilateral, sovereign community of nations. All right, lots of multipolar terminology there. Hopefully we expand on that and open that up for you in terms of its definition. Our first segment of our Q&A, however, is up. Let me introduce our guest. We have Julia Gambina, who joins us. Julia Gambina is an Argentinian economist and investigative journalist. Julia Gambina, welcome to Economic Divide. All right, when we take a look at the announcements by the Africa summit that was made that was held in Russia in St. Petersburg, one of them is that the BRICS payment system will be replaced, will replace that as the SWIFT payment system. And they term that as a new non-Western world, that's how, in that space this is going to happen. Is that really going to happen? And what are the challenges that are preventing that from happening now?
It is premature to anticipate the evolution of the measures in response to the unilateral sanctions ordered by the United States. It is true that the times for institutional developments in the economy and finance that put into question the hegemony of the emerging world order after the Second World War accelerated, especially the role of the dollar, international organizations, and the other instruments of globalization deployed in recent 40 years and cut in recent years due to United States sanctions.
Thank you for that. Let me introduce our next guest for this segment of our Q&A. Vincius Rodriguez Vieira joins us. He's an associate professor of economics at FAAT in Sao Paulo. Vincius, welcome to Economic Divide. You know, when you take a look at what the United States and the EU did to their sanctions, which ultimately ended up with the seizure of Russia's forex reserves, which included dollars also and gold, many countries around the world realize that it's, you know, the U.S. using the dollar as a political weapon through sanctions and obviously a financial pressure that it wants to exert, along with a message, to different countries of the world, which many say that don't bend to U.S. foreign policy. Is this one of the reasons, if not the main reason, that countries are now saying we need to de-dollarize and remove dollar from the from their trades?
Certainly, after the seizure of the Russian assets by the West, particularly by the United States, countries like Saudi Arabia plus BRICS members, regional powers in general, they started considering moving away their reserves, their assets from U.S. banks and from U.S. dollar-denominated assets apart from euro-denominated assets, because they realized that what happened with Russia may happen with them. Here, I would like to highlight that I'm not endorsing any position on Russia about the war, but just trying to make a very cold analysis to highlight the fact that countries in the future, for any reason that the United States or European Union may be aware of, may want, they may end up being subject to the same types of sanctions.
It's time now for the infinite section of the program. First up, we take a look at Russia's economy and how it's doing. The entry went on to say that Russia has become Europe's biggest economy. Really? Is that true? Is that accurate? That's right. I had to do a double take because that is true. The country's GDP is outperforming that of Germany. Basically, what we are looking at in this respect, our perspective, is that if Russia's economy is growing and at this rate, then what does that say about the U.S. sanctions, or the European sanctions for that matter? Well, you can only draw the conclusion that it shows its inefficiency and how other countries are defying them. So much for sanctions. Next up, a big deal in the credit world when it comes to the country, the one in focus here, the U.S., where the credit rating agency, Fitch, has downgraded the U.S., and therefore the U.S. has lost its top rating. Basically, some of the reasons: fiscal deterioration, recession fears, debt burden, and the erosion of governance. Those were some of the reasons given. Our take, any surprise? With a debt of over $33 trillion, the U.S. debt to GDP ratio is 100.1%. That's 2.5 times higher than the AAA rated country's median of 39.3%, if you can believe that. All right, next up, this entry is an interesting one, and we found it unique in terms of the theme that it has. The title, Hijabi. That's right. It said, move over Barbie, Hijabi is back, to celebrate Muslim fashion and culture. Of course, this has a serious undertone to it. And really got to hand it to this young Nigerian woman who noticed the lack of modest fashion and hijabs for dolls online. Therefore, she decided to create her own. And this is her. Here she is, a creative entrepreneur to have seen how Muslim gear was actually underrepresented, so she went and did what she did. Kudos to her. All right, time now for a special investigation. Niger's uranium is our focus. How dependent is France on Niger's uranium? We're going to be looking at this. We've started the investigation. We're a natural resource, obviously essential to the operation of French nuclear power plants. Guess what? It's uranium.